God bless you guys. Arista, what's going on? God bless you. Hey, how's it going, man? I want the normal, my usual.
Yeah, actually, we have a couple girls in line already. If I could just get you moved to the back, and I'll help you as soon as I'm done with them.
Sorry about that. Last will be first, first will be last. Dude, do you go to church at all? Do you go to church at all? So, do you go to church at all? Hey, is this seat open? Hey, is this seat available? Dude, I just want to knock out some Devos real quick. Spend some time with Jesus. I woke up kind of late this morning. Yeah, come on, sit over. Let me sit down. I just want to share something from God's Word. He hit me up in my Devos this morning. I was like, I got to share this. Genesis 1:1. Thirsty, huh? Get some water?
Yeah.
Yeah, I know the living water. I was noticing that you're drawing some stuff over here. Back before when I wasn't a Christian, I was making so much money as a graphic designer. You been born again? Born again? And you need to quit walking in the flesh. I mean, obviously you don't really know God, your tattoos, and you know, your ear and stuff. If you don't start out the day by just bathing yourself in prayer, the day doesn't even go that well. You're not realizing that there is a God. He sent Jesus to die for you. Why don't you see that? And in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, I just would go to these crazy parties. It was crazy. Well, I mean, just cash like crazy, but I've left all that behind. Now I'm a Christian. You can't live life without God.
He's not real.
He's here.
I can't
see
him.
I'm just not getting through to you. God is real.
I can't touch him.
Yeah, you can't touch Africa, but Africa exists. I just have to say, I'm blessed. Too blessed to be stressed by the devil's mess. What's holding you back from committing your life to Jesus Christ? It's probably the sin in your life is what's going on. Scared? Hell is scary. Why don't you look at that girl right there? Look at her. She's going to die. Maybe not today. Maybe not tomorrow. She's going to die. If you're to die, where do you think you'll go? Man, that sounded hot. I wonder how hot hell is. Hopefully you don't go there. Oh, this is good. The New Testament is so just applicable. Have you guys noticed this? Hey, remember what I said? Hell? Scary.
So, it dawned on me at one point, that guy's not even truthful because he said he made a lot of money as a graphic designer. I grew up around church. What that means is, surprisingly, my dad was a preacher and he traveled a lot within the Methodist church. They had a ministry called evangelism. And so he was traveling all the time. And strangely enough, it meant that I didn't really grow up in church. My mom didn't really feel the need to get connected, though I definitely grew up in the world of evangelicalism. That filled my world for the most part. And as a young evangelical, I was always told all the time that it was my responsibility as a believer to be a witness for Jesus, even though at that time I wasn't a believer. Doesn't matter. And so it was our responsibility to, you know, go and share our faith with the world, which often translated to going out and being just like that guy, sort of annoying and in everybody's face all the time. And the few times that I was part of a church or even like a youth group or things like that, and we would sometimes go out as a team to witness, I would say that most of my attempts were even more awkward than that situation in that video. I remember later on when I was at the crazy church, and I was in the crazy church, if you don't know, it's the church that I was a part of. It's not that all churches are crazy, but it was a specific church that I was part of that was charismatic and off the rails and whatever. So it's my euphemism. It's a friendly title I have for an experience that I had. But at that crazy church, we also had the impetus and the need to make sure that people, you know, were told the gospel. I can remember I'd be at my workplace and at lunch I'd sit there and I'd try to, you know, drop hints to them about how hot hell was going to be and things like that. And for some reason, I always ended up at a table by myself when I was eating. Last week, we finished up a study in Mark. We went through the whole Gospel of Mark. But as we pointed out last time, the narrative of Mark, is that, what is that? Is that rain? Okay. All right. Good deal. I got all kinds of jokes I could have told there, but I'm not going to say it. So the narrative last week left off very abruptly, leaving us with this shocking ending that prompted us to action. That's what we talked about. And the action, as we saw it, was to go and to follow Jesus into the world and continue on with his work, to continue advancing. You know, Jesus' mission was to advance the good news that the kingdom of heaven had arrived. The kingdom of heaven had come. And the angel had said to the women at the tomb, remember, there was an angel there, and he said, Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee, and you'll meet him there. And last week we talked about how Eugene Peterson used that as like a reminder to his own ministry. He'd repeat those words back to himself. You know, Jesus is going on ahead of you to the store. You'll meet him there. And from there he would go and look and see what Jesus was doing wherever he's going. You know, Jesus is going ahead of you to your place of work. You'll meet him there. And so you spend the time looking for where Jesus, and you know, and so wherever we find ourselves, Christ is already at work, and we're called to join him in that, to see what he's up to and continue that work of advancing the good news of Jesus. But that can be a scary and intimidating thing on a couple levels. Not only is there a personal risk involved in, you know, exposing our faith and being vulnerable that way to the people around us in the world, but there is actually a strong cultural bias against the Christian message on, you know, on a overall level. And a large part of that is our own fault. It's due to our own activities and because of the way we've presented ourselves and presented the faith that we hold to. Because it appears that our contemporary culture views Christians as a religion that condemns people for how they live and a religion that is concerned about promoting the agenda of one political party, which neither of these perceptions properly reflect what Christianity is about. We just read the entire Gospel of Mark and we never came across that sort of attitude or mindset. We weren't presented with Jesus stumping for politics or condemning people at all. He was actually drawing people from the margins in, right? That's what we saw in that. So the challenge for us as 21st century American Christians is to be able to move past those stereotyped views, even if they're deserved because of the way that we've behaved in the past. We have to move past that. We have to consider how it is that we can represent the good news in this world in a way that's consistent with the Bible. Because honestly, that's all I care about. I mean, I want to know how it's represented here. I know there's a lot of different influences here for us in this world. There are cultural norms and there's common wisdom that's employed on so many things. And that's fine. And I want to be sensitive and aware of that. But what I want to know is what's going to be consistent with this, what was revealed to us, what's been handed down to us through history. And that's the thing, is that what I was describing before, this idea of condemning specific peoples or aligning with a political party, none of that is a biblical representation of our faith. I want to get to a biblical concept of what it means to be a follower of Jesus in this world. So today, I would like to read from the book of Acts, the entire book. No, I'm just kidding. Read from the book of Acts, chapter 8. And if you have a Bible or a Bible app and you want to follow along, if you'll head over to Acts chapter 8. We're going to read about one guy's experience in the new Christian church who was out following Jesus into the world and continuing on his work of advancing the good news. And we're going to see what we can learn from his example as he went out there, as this new Christian went out there to do this, and how we can do likewise, even in the face of contemporary obstacles that may be there for us. I think we're going to be challenged. I think we're going to be encouraged by what we discover today. We'll be reading about the experience of a particular guy named Philip. He's actually called Philip the Evangelist. How apropos is that? When persecution came down hard on the early church, the first church there in Jerusalem, they all had to scatter and go all over the place. And so Philip went north, and he took the message of the good news to the people of Samaria. And apparently he was very successful. It looks like a big revival kind of broke out there, and a lot of people were believing, and we're not told specifically how he was able to reach the people there in Samaria, but he was. It was very effective, and it was really cool. But since we didn't have the specifics of how he interacted with the people, the section that we're going to read becomes so invaluable, because in it we see how Philip was led to interact with one very unlikely person. And through conversation, he was able to share the hope that he had in Jesus, and it resulted in the person's salvation and baptism, which is pretty marvelous. That's the whole thing. That's how this expands and the kingdom continues to move through this world. So that's the backstory. Philip was up in Samaria. He was ministering. Cool things were going on. And if you're there in Acts chapter 8, I'm going to pick up in verse 28. I know it's going to jump us into the middle of a section, but we'll read through this section and see what we can learn. In verse 26 of Acts chapter 8, look at that. I forgot to put transitions in my slides. Doesn't matter. You don't care. As for Philip, an angel of the Lord said to him, go south down the desert road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza. And we're going to stop there because this kind of sets up the story here. As far as we know, Philip was still up in Samaria. As far as we know, great things were happening. You know, it was a fantastic ministry thing that he had going on. He was pretty popular. People seemed to like him. All kinds of things were going on. And all of a sudden, he gets these instructions to leave that. And it tells us that the angel of the Lord gave him those instructions. And we're not told whether, like, this was a bright angel that showed up and said something, or maybe some, you know, angel simply means messenger. So maybe some dude or person just walked up and said, hey, you need to go down that way. And he listened to it. Maybe it was just an inward nudging that he recognized and assigned it to an angel of the Lord, prompted him to go and do these things. We're not told exactly how he got that instruction, but he seemed to deduce from that instruction that this was God's leading, that this was something that God wanted him to do. Go out into what is described as the desert without any other instructions at all. That took some faith. I mean, you think about it. That's almost like Abraham. Abraham started the whole thing out with that. Just a simple whisper on the wind that said, go out into the desert without any other instructions. And basically, I'm doing a new thing. And it kind of harkens back to this. He's whispering. God's whispering to Philip, go out into the desert. I'm going to do something new, something that you hadn't expected before. And as we look at this and we want to learn what it's like to meet up with Jesus and join in on his activity in the world, I think from this example, we're challenged to be looking for where Jesus is already at work, to be looking for where Jesus is working. Philip wasn't heading south to Gaza based on the extensive demographic surveys or marketing analysis that he did. That's the stuff that is inexplicably important to 21st century American Christianity. He just got wind of a divine appointment. He just got this urge, this sudden sense that there was something for him out there, some place to go. He wasn't told what to look for or what exactly would happen. It's much like I said with Abraham or even the women at the empty tomb. When the angel just said, go and meet up. But, you know, they were told to go follow Jesus, but they weren't told, you know, exactly where he was or what he was going to be doing when they would find him. They were just told, go look for Jesus. And what we have to ponder is, how open are we to those divine nudgings that we get, those urges that we'll have from the Holy Spirit to go somewhere or to say something or to reach out or interact with someone, to leave our comfort zone and to look for where Jesus is at work in this world? You know, how quick are we to start rationalizing those kinds of nudgings that we may get? You know, so dismissing the notion as, you know, oh, that's not realistic. I don't want to do that. I don't see any clear reason why I should be doing something like that. You know what I'm talking about, right? I mean, you know, you'll get an urge or a nudging and it's just immediately, my mind goes into overdrive. I'm one of the most brilliant people you've ever met when it comes to something like that, arguing myself out of that sort of thing. How many times do we as followers of Jesus have those urges or those thoughts that drop into our head? And I can remember a lot of those in my life. I know that a lot of them, to my shame, I rationalized away. I said, you know, there were clear reasons why I wasn't going to mess with all of that. But there are times that I have acted on those. And sometimes it seems to come to nothing. But other times I've been surprised because suddenly I recognize and I see that Jesus is at work. I was at a restaurant a couple of years ago with some friends from up north. And as we were sitting there at the restaurant, just kind of catching up and talking about different things, I mean, the waiter had come to the table several times, and I just felt this urge, you need to ask if you can pray for him. And, you know, I'm not really, I stand up here on Sunday mornings and do this, but I am not an outgoing guy. I'm not. I'm a very, like, private kind of person. So I just, like, rationalizing immediately, like, oh, yeah, no, I'm not going to do that because, I mean, you know, I don't know what he thinks or where he's from, and he could spit in my food. And, you know, all kinds of thoughts that go through your mind. But finally, you know, people were talking at the other end of the table, and I felt strongly enough, and he was standing near the table, and I just said to him, you know, this may sound weird, but can I just pray for you about anything that may be going on in your life? And he looked at me stunned, and I thought, oh, here we go. This is it. But then he suddenly had tears welling up in his eyes. And he said, my best friend just committed suicide back in my hometown. And I've been trying to process this and figure out what to do. And I'm thinking I'm going to move back because I need to be near my family. And you know, tears were just rolling down his eyes. And I just said, listen. And I talked to him about God's love for him. And I prayed for him and for his family. And I prayed for his friend, you know, that God in his mercy would deal with that according to his own mercy. And, you know, it seemed to be a very significant thing for that guy, you know. But I have no idea where it went from there. I don't know what happened. I wasn't able to see him again. Maybe he left. But here's the thing. I didn't need to know, because I just stumbled onto a place where Jesus was at work, and I added what he wanted to add through me. And that was all there was to it. And that's kind of a cool concept when you think of it like that. It's good to pay attention to those nudges, because there are divine appointments awaiting us, all around us. I was talking to Blake this morning. He was telling me about a prayer that the Lord kind of put in his heart. Lord, help us to look forward to our next opportunity to minister. Help us to choose to do it, and help us to do it well. And I like that. I think that's a good prayer to keep in mind, to have before us, because this life is more than just an existence that we have where we're floating on through, hoping to grab as much stuff as we can. We have meaning and purpose behind our existence here. There's something going on. God's activity is here. His kingdom is breaking into this world on earth as it is in heaven. There's so much for us to be participating in and a part of. And, you know, listen, we can listen to that, and maybe you'll say, you know, I'm going to listen to what Rob said. I'm going to do that. And you'll maybe have something happen and it doesn't pan out or whatever. You know, something turns out maybe we misheard, and that's very likely. I've certainly had that. But listen, it doesn't matter. None of us do this well. And at least we tried to live a larger life than what this world dictates to us as living. At least we stepped in there to see what Jesus was doing, just like Philip did. And we'll continue on with the story here. Verse 27. So he started out and he met the treasurer of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. The eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and he was now returning. Seated in his carriage, he was reading aloud from the book of the prophet Isaiah. The Holy Spirit said to Philip, go over and walk along beside the carriage. Okay, so Phil heads out, and he's heading down the road, you know, down south, and obviously he's keeping his eyes open. Suddenly from behind him, he can hear the clop, clop of horses, and a carriage is passing him on the road. And more than likely, you know, the sides are open on this carriage for airflow. And so Philip looks at the passenger of this carriage as he goes by, looks at him. And here we're met with this surprising character. He's described by his ethnicity first. He's Ethiopian. So he is probably a black man from Africa. And next, he's described by his cultural and sexual status. He's a eunuch, a person who was most likely surgically altered so that he was no longer functioning sexually as a male in the normative way. And this is something he had no control over. This was a practice, well, it was an accepted, I should say, practice in the ancient world. It was a deeply abusive practice, but in the ancient world it was very common. Young boys who were being groomed for services, usually among royals, keeping watch over a harem or serving in administrative positions to a monarch, would undergo castration before they hit puberty, and then they were trained for whatever their particular service would be. Rulers, people in power, they like to have people around them that don't have a whole lot of family connections, because that eliminates the danger of a family banding together and usurping him or exerting power over the information that the individual may have. Which is likely why this man was also described as the treasurer and some court, you know, high up court official for the queen of Ethiopia. And the final description of this unnamed man is that he's returning from Jerusalem where he had gone to worship. And he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. So this tells us this guy was either a Gentile who was interested, you know, a seeker and interested in the Jewish faith, or he was a proselyte. He was a Gentile who had come into converted to the Jewish faith, or he was actually Jewish, part of the contingency of Ethiopian Jews that we're now aware of. No matter which of these three he was, one thing is certain: if he went to Jerusalem to worship, he was only allowed to do so from a distance. He would not have been permitted to go not only in the temple, but onto the Temple Mount. He would not have ever been considered part of the worshiping community of Israel. Why? Well, because, first of all, the Israelites abhorred the practice of creating eunuchs. The law prohibited it. And it says specifically in Deuteronomy 23:1, no one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Go find that verse on a Bible calendar at the family bookstore. I dare you. So according to temple law, listen, according to temple law, he is an outsider. He's out. I mean, and there's no change in that. He is out. Are we starting to get a picture of who this person is? That you know, we tend to blow past these details, but these are important and intentional aspects to this story, of this thing that God is doing in the advance of the kingdom of God in this world, in the good news of what it is that Jesus has come to do. He's wealthy and powerful. He probably has everything he wants as far as material things are concerned. But he's obviously spiritually hungry, because he owns a copy of a scroll of Isaiah, which was not easy to come by in those days. That was not something you didn't have a family bookstore. You didn't walk down, grab Bibles. You didn't just get a Bible app somewhere. This was costly and something very, very valuable. And he's reading it. You know, he doesn't just own it. We Americans, we own all kinds of Bibles and Bibles app, but he's actually reading it, looking at it and searching for something to connect with in it. He made the long trip to Jerusalem to worship in a system that was closed off to him. Culturally, ethnically, even physically, as it touches his sexuality, he is an outsider. And I think Philip would have recognized that he was an outsider as he passed by, because there are physical attributes that go along with undergoing, that were apparent with eunuchs. So here, you know, here's this character. And what does the Holy Spirit tell Philip to do in verse 29? Go walk beside this outsider. And I think we learn something here. If we want to advance the kingdom of God like Philip did, following Jesus into the world where he's at work, we're challenged to have open hearts that can ignore cultural and religious boundaries. Not only did the Holy Spirit urge Philip to hang out with this guy, but this one outsider is the whole reason Philip left this exciting thing going on in Samaria and went down this road for this one guy who was in the margins, because God is just cool like that. The boundaries that we imagine are blocking us from interacting or sharing our hope with some, God just waves all that stuff off with indifference. He doesn't care about any of that, because he isn't limited by any boundaries. What boundaries are you going to make that's going to keep God out? What are you going to do? What demarcation are you going to make? Say, here you go, God, but you got to stay over here. He's sort of God. So he's not doing that. When we looked at Jesus' ministry, we go through the whole Gospel of Mark. And the thing that comes out in this is that Jesus looked at each person as a person. Never seemed to be okay with leaving people within their confined silo of whatever category they've been placed in by culture or religion. He'd see people, a person with original beauty and amazing potential, human beings created in the image of God. He didn't seem to care about all of the categories that, especially there within the context of first century Judaism, he didn't care about the categories assigned by religion or by culture. We can't read the Gospels without seeing that the wind of the Spirit has always been blowing into the margins, has always been moving into places that are most often avoided in life, the places that seem the most God-forsaken as we read through the Gospels, end up becoming some of the most amazing and greatest revelations of God's blessing and his presence at work in this world. If we can grasp the truth that we are not called to figure out who God wants in his kingdom, that's not our calling in this. We're simply called to represent Jesus and the hope that he gives to anyone and everyone. Everyone, without respect for persons. So it's important for us, and this is vitally important for us as 21st century American Christians, because of the mess that we've gotten ourselves into. This is so important for us to reconnect with this biblical reality of how it is that God moves and to whom it is that God sends his church. Be willing. We need to be willing to look past these barriers and boundaries as we reach out to human beings whom God loves. Let's keep up with what Philip's doing here. So Philip ran over and he heard the man reading from the prophet Isaiah. He was probably reading out loud, obviously. And Philip asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The man replied, "How can I, unless someone instructs me?" And he urged Philip to come into the carriage and sit with him. We'll stop there for a second. I want to note here, and Philip didn't walk up to the carriage and pull out a bullhorn and start talking about hell to this guy. And he didn't walk up and hand him a tract, you know, and just say, "You better read that," or you know, even start outlining the four spiritual laws to him or any. He didn't even start with saying, "Hey, I'm here to talk to you about Jesus." How did he start his interaction in this? Look at it in verse 30. How does he start his interaction? With a question. He asks a question. And it was a fairly innocuous question at that. "Hey, you know what you're reading? You know what's going on in that book?" And I really like that. I think if we want to follow Jesus and follow him at work in this world, then we're challenged to ask questions before giving answers. And I don't mean questions that are just a wind-up for us to throw a truth grenade at somebody. You know, the guy in the opening video, he'd ask questions, you know, "Are you born again?" Or, "If you died today, do you know where you'd spend eternity?" Those are just questions that are priming someone so that you can give the answer you want to give, or the answer that he already intended on giving in this. There was no real interest in the human being that he was interacting with. And that's the key. That's the thing. In this, I think so often we feel under pressure to have a head full of Bible facts that, you know, we just have to assault somebody with our information and argue them into the faith. He was doing that in the video as well, getting into a full-blown argument with this guy about the existence of God. Like, okay. I mean, really, a simple question can be one of the most powerful ways in which we can connect with a fellow person. As Christians, you know, the thing is we believe, and this is true. We believe that we've been given the means of being rescued from the condition of the fallen world. We've been given the means by attaining towards wholeness. We've been given salvation through Jesus Christ, which means that we are a people of the remedy, of God's remedy for what it is that he wants to do in turning around everything that's happened here. And I've used this example before, so bear with me. But if you went to the doctor, And you know, you finally, the nurses weigh you in, do all this stuff, and then you walk back into the doctor's office, and the doctor's there and never even looks up at you, never even acknowledges you, just writes a prescription as soon as you walk in, hands it to you and says, "Here, take this or you're going to die." Well, how likely would you be to trust that doctor? How likely would you want to go get a second opinion, at least, about something like that, right? And why? Why would you not trust that? Exactly. They don't know a thing about you. You know, I really believe that as the church, we need to learn how to engage our fellow humans around us, not just passing out prescriptions, not lobbing truth grenades or anything like that, but actually beginning to observe and see the real human beings around us and the real pain that's represented in the fallen condition of this world. The real issues that are at work with people to whom we can share a hope. To be conversational and not so dictatorial about how it is that we go and represent this faith. I believe that we can share this hope we've discovered in Christ without it being this awkward, horrible thing where we're assaulting somebody. The good news is not an assault. It's good news. It's a thought. Anyway, okay, moving on. I think like Lance Ford has a whole book on being a neighbor and stuff and learning how to talk to the people around you. Correct me if I'm wrong on that, but I mean, so I mean, it's buy two copies. Anyway, so, okay. All right. Well, let's move on. Verse 32. The passage of scripture he'd been reading was this. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before his shears, he didn't open his mouth. He was humiliated and received no justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? So interesting that that phrase is in there talking about his descendants when you're dealing with a eunuch. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, was the prophet talking about himself or someone else? So, beginning with this same scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. Stop here for a second. He's reading Isaiah 53. That's something we looked at extensively as we were going, especially through the last part of the book of Mark. That great linchpin passage where Isaiah forecast that all that Israel was meant to be was one day going to be personified, and that that person, that suffering servant, would by his suffering heal the world of sin. And you know, we, as Philip did, understand that that was a forecast of Jesus and what he was going to do for us through his sacrificial death. So the Ethiopian asked him, you know, who's this about? Is this the prophet himself who was writing this book? Is he talking about his own experiences, or are you talking about somebody else? And notice how this whole thing is just driven by conversation, questions back and forth. This question that gets asked provides the opportunity to tell the eunuch about the good news of Jesus. And Luke, again, it's one of those things in the Bible, there's places where I feel like, well, you know, we could have used some details here and they just don't give them. So we're not told exactly how he, you know, progressively went through this to explain this. Maybe it's actually good. Maybe we as humans would have a tendency to write a script from that and figure, well, it worked for Philip there. It's going to work in every situation and not be as dependent on the Holy Spirit as God anticipates us being. But the summary of it was simple. It is the good news about Jesus. The last line in that, the good news about Jesus. And I think if we want to follow Jesus into the world and continue his work, then I think we're challenged to keep our message focused on the good news of Jesus. Obviously, Philip explains that Jesus experienced this suffering through his, through his crucifixion. You know, this passage was forecasting that, you know, the very same kind of humiliation and injustice and destruction it came to him at the hands of a fallen humanity. But then I know that he would have, you know, gone on to say, but that's not the end of the story. And he would have told him about the resurrection. You know, despite the ruin of the cross, God undid it by raising Jesus from the dead and calling everyone to come in and be a part of God's family. Our role in this kingdom project isn't to be, you know, it's not to be the moral police. That was never our calling, or to be the judges over culture, or the voice for some political party. God help us. Our calling is to share the good news of Jesus. And that's it. There's a deep intentionality in this account in Acts 8. And we're not supposed to miss it, despite the limitations that were placed on this guy by culture and religion. Someone who represented the good news about Jesus valued this person enough to come up and talk to him and humanize him. There isn't one word recorded in this account where Philip discusses this guy's condition as a eunuch. He doesn't admonish him about foreign paganism or ask him whether the queen that he serves, you know, does she lean right or left? He doesn't complain to him about how all the young people are ruining Israel, or he's not bemoaning the excesses of Caesar or the corruption of the temple priests. None of that. He was like Paul, who later on in 1 Corinthians 2 was able to say, I determined when I came among you guys, I wasn't going to know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified for us all. And I think if we want to continue Jesus' work, if we want to be effective as the church we were called to be, if we want to keep our approach biblical, then we do well to keep our message focused on Jesus, on what he's done and the hope that that brings. Okay, well, finishing up here this morning, and you're like, yeah, finally, get him off of there. Verse 36, as they rode along, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, there's some water. Why can't I be baptized? And he ordered the carriage to stop, and they went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch never saw him again, but he went on his way rejoicing. That's where we'll stop today. So Philip, at the end of the story, you know, I don't know, that sounds kind of like some sort of supernatural, like you get beamed out of there or whatever. But the final question from this eunuch is so poignant to me. Why can't I be baptized? What prevents me? Is there anything that disqualifies me from being baptized? We could imagine this guy. Let's put ourselves into his sandals. Let's be him here this morning. You can imagine all his life he's been prevented from acceptance, from prevented from worshiping. We know that would have been true in Jerusalem. Prevented from being a whole human in a society in which having children was paramount. I mean, that was everything in the ancient world. Your children and what you, in fact, in most religious structures, immortality was linked to a person's ability to have many offspring, to have a large family. In a world where the historian, the Jewish historian Josephus called eunuchs monstrosities and Julian called them freaks and the Hebrews called them abominations, his question then, with all of that hanging as a curtain behind him, his question comes off like one final doubt. Is there anything that forbids me from being a part of this? Will I get into this just to find one more door slammed in my face? And Philip just points to the water. After you. And he baptizes him in answer. Man, that's beautiful. I mean, that to me sounds like what it will be like when heaven and earth are united. So I guess my final observation is that if we want to follow Jesus as he works in this world, we're challenged to be quick in accepting people into God's family. Baptism, you know, of course, that's a ritual. We don't believe that that's a means of salvation. That's not a means, but it's a symbolic ritual that is meant to declare and publicly affirm that one believes by faith that they're a part of God's family, that this is the covenant relationship that they have with God now. So it is. It's sort of a covenant sign. Under the law of Moses, the covenant sign was circumcision. And that's something that only healthy males could participate in. Don't know if you've ever thought about that. But in the new economy of God's inbreaking kingdom, the covenant sign is baptism, something that anyone, male or female, whatever their state, can participate in. Nothing actually does prevent someone from being baptized. The question that he asked, what prevents me? What keeps me from being baptized? That, if that had been applied to the law of Moses, well, circumcision is a problem at that point. And any woman coming along wondering about that same thing, she had to have herself attached to a healthy male along the way. In this new economy, something has radically, fundamentally changed in this. And I love how Philip adds no unnecessary barriers to his admission into God's family. There wasn't a test he had to take. He said, well, we've got, you know, confirmation classes. You can sign up for those a little later on. You know, there was a belief in Christ that's assumed in this. And then the space is allowed for God to do the shaping in this person's life, to see what this life will look like according to God's intention for what he's going to do through them. This guy was pretty far from what would be considered the norm for most cultures and religions in that time or even in this. But Philip allows Christ to be the door. And he doesn't try to add a turnstile in front of the door. Something else that has to be done in order to get through there. And listen, I don't want to diminish what I'm trying to get across here. by qualifying, but I'll qualify it anyway. I guess you just have to. But this is not to say that you know, there's no such thing as morality or anything like that. You know, we're not trying to suggest that morality is a human construct or that. It's just that morality is not where this begins. Otherwise, you've got moralism. And moralism is a problem. We can look at 1,500 years of Israel's history and recognize that's a problem. Moralism is not the answer, and morals is not where this begins. It begins with Christ. It will end with Christ. And there's a lot of shaping that he does in between, but that's the shaping he does in our lives. For Philip, it was just, come on, let's get down in the water. Let's go do this thing, and we'll follow after Jesus together. Let Jesus be the open door for anyone who wants to believe. Let Jesus be that door. That's the heart I want us to have. That's the heart I want to have. That's the heart I want to see reflected in the church in 21st century America, to change this narrative, to show what this good news really is all about and how good it really is. You know, we don't know what happened with this guy. Like so many stories from the Bible, it's left open-ended. Tradition says that he went back to Ethiopia and he planted a church. And it's according to tradition, Christianity in Ethiopia began with this guy when he went back and told everyone. We don't know, of course. There's no way of verifying that. But either way, the story represents a seismic shift in how and to whom the kingdom of God is reaching. Something fundamentally changes, and it changes in the narrative right here. Something profound and deep is happening in this explosion of God's kingdom coming into this world and calling broken humans to be part of this family where God, as a tender, caring, parental creator, works to gently and carefully put his creation back to right. Let's have the heart to embrace that. Let's turn down the static of our present day and age. It's the spirit of the age, guys. This division that we see and all of this strange categorization that we see. It's been part of the world forever. But here in the church, it is not meant to be here. Let's turn down that static. Let's focus in on who it is that saves us. Who it is that died for you and for me. Who it is that calls us to join him in his work, reaching out to all and dignifying and humanizing all as we go. Let's take up this challenge to follow Jesus who's loose in the world. And let's represent the gospel in the way that Philip did and all of the early church did. Let's be on the lookout for where Jesus is at work. Let's have hearts that are open to move into the margins. Let's engage in conversation as we share our hope and leave off of the dictatorial stance. Let's keep our message about the good news of Jesus and the hope that that provides for us. And then let's have open arms to welcome anyone who wants to come in and be a part of this family. Right on? All right, cool. Well, that's encouraging because some of you seem kind of mean. No, you didn't seem mean. You just seemed angry with me. Don't be angry with me. It's you, I know, but here's the thing. You're on my side. It's a scary thing to stand up in front of a group of people and say things that are challenging, but this is what the Holy Spirit does. And I'm not saying I'm the Holy Spirit, but God loves us more than to leave us in a state of complacency and flowing along with the way the world goes. He loves us, and he knows that there's more for us than just the stuff we can scratch around on at the surface. He's calling us further in, further up. We want to heed that call. So, Father, I just pray for us as a community. I just ask you to work in our hearts and our lives. Examine our hearts, Lord God. Help us, Lord, to take up this calling of looking for you at work in this world. Teach us, Lord, we don't do it well. Teach us by your Spirit to love the people of this world around us, to care for them enough to share this good news. Guide us and lead us, I pray, Father, according to your wisdom, according to your mercy, according to your great grace. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. God, for that grace. Very appropriate song. That was pretty cool. I don't know. Listen, I will not be able to live with myself for the rest of the day if I don't clear the air. Nobody is ever mean here. I have never met anybody mean here. And you are.
Have you met Blake?
Apart from Blake, I have never met anybody mean here, and I'm very sorry. I was speaking out of my insecurity. You guys are wonderful. You are God's children, and I respect you and love you deeply for that.
Yeah, you were the mean one.
I know. I was mean, and I'm sorry, and I take it all back. So, well, not everything. I don't take everything back, but yeah, I need to get out of here. So let's speak this blessing on each other. If you need prayer for anything after we're done with this, if you need prayer for anything, come on up. Mel and the guys are here. They'd be happy to pray with you if you need prayer for healing. Anything else, we'd be glad to pray with you and see what God will do. If you just want to say hi, do that as well. But let's say this together. May you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still. In Jesus Christ, hold firm, take heart. In his love, there is hope for you. Go in peace, you children of God.